Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10, the Lord says, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean." As we've looked at the cleanness laws that God gave to Israel in Leviticus chapters 11 through 15, we have seen this truth come out, and today we want to work on applying it a little bit more. Back in 1917, that is almost a century ago already, the Society of Independent Artists held an exhibition in New York City. Now, this particular exhibition became famous not because of what was exhibited at it, but because of one thing that the society determined, the committee, I should say, determined could not be exhibited at this art exhibit. Interestingly enough, this was an exhibition of avant-garde artists who wanted to push the envelope, so to speak, on what they were considering art. But there was one piece that they would not exhibit. The French artist, and you'll have to pardon, I do not know how to speak French, Marcel Duchamp, had been engaged in a series of works that he called ready-mades. And he took everyday objects and he would put them on display as art. First, he took a bicycle wheel and exhibited that. Then he took a bottle drying rack and exhibited that. But in 1917, for this show, he submitted a urinal. This was his submission. And the controversy generated by this shocking submission made this one of the most famous artworks of the 20th century. Now, he had a reason for this madness. What he wanted to do was to challenge the very notion of art and its admiration that people felt for it. What is art? Who says this is art and that's not? Who's to say? I say it is. So there. Now, he had some reason to do this. We have to give him a little bit of credit. The high art, so to speak, of modernism, the Enlightenment man, had become almost deified. The artist was no longer a mere mortal, but some kind of an inspired genius. And great works of art were beyond the reach of normal people to comprehend. And so he rebelled against all this and said, forget it all. Nobody knows what art is. He was being subversive, and he knew it. But what his works, as well as those of others like him, foreshadowed was a great loss of confidence in Western civilization. Two world wars and the sexual revolution later, we are a shattered civilization. We no longer think we can distinguish what is art from what is not. Who's to say? Who knows? We've turned from the idol of humanistic rationalism to the idol of humanistic subjectivism, but it hasn't helped us at all. We no longer think we can distinguish what is right from what is not. We no longer think we can distinguish what is holy from what is common. And those who do try to make such distinctions, interestingly enough, we attack because they undermine the tolerance which holds us all together. I started out a couple sermons on these passages with the illustration of a painting. You know, when you give a little child a palette of paints and they put whatever they want on the page, versus when you give an accomplished artist a palette of paints. And we said that in a large part, the distinction between the two, one turns out to be black mud, the other one can turn out to be something very beautiful, is because of a distinction in order. There is harmony and distinction in one and not in the other. I started out last week demonstrating my piano abilities for you. What is the difference between noise on the piano and a simple chord? Why do we hear that differently? One has order and harmony. It has proper distinctions. And the other does not. How can a culture like ours have its sanity restored? Only by reordering its life to its true end in the one true God. And if we're going to order our lives properly before a holy God, then we have to make proper distinctions. We have to make distinctions. A distinction between what is holy and what is common, and a distinction between what is clean and unclean. As the Word of God wraps up this particular section of Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31, he reiterates this fundamental truth. There was God's purpose in giving these laws to Israel. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. God, the Holy Lord, dwelled among his people. His tabernacle could not be defiled, or he could not dwell there. Therefore, only what was holy could come into his presence. That meant they need to make distinctions. The purpose, as we've said, of these Old Covenant purity laws was to make Israel's character match with the character of her Lord. He was holy, therefore they must be holy. These instructions were grounded in God's created order. They were aimed at the kingdom of God, and they were specified then by God's covenant relationship with his people as a father to a son. And so by practicing them, Israel's character was shaped. Israel's character was shaped to become what God had called her to be, in a relationship of love with himself. Now in the new covenant, these distinctions between holy and common, clean and unclean, still apply. We know that by the simple words the New Testament uses. It still calls us to be clean and not to be defiled. But what do they mean now? The way in which they apply has, of course, been changed. Because of Jesus' cross work, Jesus dealt a death blow to the kingdom of Satan, and Jesus claims all of God's creation as his own. All animals are now clean. There's no longer the distinction that we have to make between these animals are suited for you to eat and these are not. Jesus also broke down the Jew-Gentile distinction which was upheld by these food laws, so that now all peoples are brought into his kingdom. Those old covenant shadows have given way to new covenant substance. And last week we saw how the practice of the Lord's Supper and flowing from that church discipline forced upon us the necessity of making these kinds of distinctions. But now I want to chew a bit more on how these distinctions work in the new covenant, how we can work to apply them in our own lives today. So what I'd like to ask you to do is to turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 10 through 20. Matthew 15, 10 through 20, and then we will make some application from this text. And he, that is Jesus, called the people to him and said, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." What we want to do today is take what Jesus has said here and apply it to our worship and understanding our worship. Since holiness befits the house of the Lord, as Psalmist said in Psalm 93, what does that look like for the house of the Lord right now? The temple of God, which we are. You see, Jesus taught that what defiles a person is what comes out of his heart. Right? Verse 18. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person." Now, in the new covenant, we become the temple of the living God. We become living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship, our reasonable service. The distinction between holy and common and clean and unclean has to do with us. It has to do with us. In fact, it has to do with our hearts. It has to do with our very character, the core of our being and who we are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where we are commanded to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, that term for holiness refers to a quality of life and character which arises from a relationship with the Holy One. It is our life and our character, body and spirit, that needs to be brought to perfecting holiness, bringing holiness to completion. You see, since what comes out of our hearts is of ultimate importance in our worship, our character is of ultimate importance in our worship. Our character, that is, who we are at the core of our being, is crucial. If our character is not rightly formed, then we will bring forth out of our hearts things that are defiling. But if, on the other hand, it is rightly formed, then we will bring holiness to completion. This really is the first point I want to make in applying in this message today, these old covenant laws to us in our new covenant context, that we have to realize that our character is crucial when it comes to our worship, when it comes to God dwelling in the midst of His temple. If we don't have our character formed rightly, we will bring forth what defiles. Secondly, I also want to note that there is a cooperative relationship between our worship and our character. We could say it this way: our worship shapes our character, but on the other hand, our character shapes our worship. We've often said that we become like what we worship. At least if you've been around here any length of time, you've heard that. We become like what we worship. And it's also true that our worship shapes who we are. God was concerned not only that His people worship Him alone in the book of Leviticus and this old covenant law, but also that they do it in the right way. Our character matters in our worship. Israel had to approach the one God and not any others, but they also had to approach Him in the right way, being the right kind of people. Their character had to match His character. But our character then, in turn, shapes our worship. Listen to me as I read from Matthew chapter 12, just a couple pages back, in verses 33 through 35. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Right? What is he talking about here? He goes on, "Verse, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil." All right? What our character is going to show itself in the way we worship our God. If we are good in character, in heart, it's going to come out in the fruit we produce. If we are bad or evil, that too is going to come out in the fruit we produce. Of course, this applies in every area of life, but here we're particularly considering our corporate worship. So our worship shapes our character, because who we worship and the way we worship Him directs us. But it's also true then that our character is going to show itself in how we worship. What we are doing in worship really is learning both to perceive and to practice God's order, God's character. We're learning to see God for who He is, and we're learning to respond rightly to Him. And therefore we must have a love for what is good and the skill to discern it and act accordingly. And in order to learn that skill, we have to practice. We have to act, don't we? We have to, and we all do this and not that. We have to make a judgment at some point. It's simply inevitable that that's what will happen as we worship. God tells us to do this, doesn't He? He tells us to do it. He tells us not to forsake meeting together and these kinds of things. But what are we doing? We're both showing our character in who and how we worship. We're also training and shaping our character by trying to perceive God rightly in His order and how He's revealed Himself to us, and responding then rightly in faith to Him. You see, what we're doing is exercising our senses to discern good and evil, to discern what is fitting with God's holy character, grounded in God's creation order, guided by His covenant instructions, the law of Christ, and going toward the kingdom of God, which we seek first, and His righteousness. And this kind of moral character that we're talking about here is called virtue. This is the kind of virtue that's supremely exemplified for us by Jesus Christ Himself. If we want to offer to God acceptable worship from the heart, we have to become like Jesus. Now, as we practice, we gain experience and we gain wisdom. We see where we go astray and we learn from that. And we strive to do better as we apply God's truth to our lives, what we know of Him. It's like a spiral almost, as we catch the updraft of God's revelation and we understand it better. We're able to go around, so things we knew before become more and more clear. And we understand them better, we practice them better, therefore we understand them better. And we keep working and going. It's that kind of development in our character that we want. In fact, we could maybe illustrate it this way. It's sort of like muscle memory in the moral realm. You've heard of athletes perhaps talk about muscle memory. What do they do? Well, how does a tennis player, for example, consistently hit serves that hit just inside the baseline on the other side every time, time after time, time after time? There's all kinds of sensory, perception, muscle-related things going on in the body to be able to execute that move precisely time after time in a variety of situations. And so what does the athlete do? Well, she trains herself to be able to do that till it becomes second nature. So it's not something she has to consciously consider anymore about, okay, how am I going to hit the ball right at that spot? Doesn't have to think about it. It just happens. That way, in the course of a match, no matter which way the ball comes out and how fast she has to react, when she hits the ball, it goes right where she wants it to go. That wasn't a conscious thought. It was muscle memory, so to speak. Might compare the same sort of a thing to a violin virtuoso. There's a lot of skill, a lot of muscle technique that has to go into every dimension of playing that instrument. You have to hold it in the right way. Your fingers have to be trained to move in the right way. The other hand has to be interacting just perfectly with this hand while it's holding the bow in the right way, and all those kinds of things. But you watch a violinist play Mozart's Fifth Violin Concerto. And does it look like they're thinking, okay, I got to move my finger here. Now I need to move it there. In fact, that has to become so second nature that not only are they considering that, but they even know how to evoke just the right sound off of that string so that it communicates musically. All right, it's that kind of a thing we're talking about, that kind of virtue. Now brought into every dimension of our lives as how we respond before a holy God. And by doing that, then, we gain experience, we gain wisdom. And by the way, this experience is not just our own personal experience, is it? It's experience we gain from others in the body of Christ. And in fact, it's in many ways the whole body of Christ working together to learn and to grow in these areas. At least that's what it ought to be. In fact, one name for that I've just mentioned, the whole body of Christ learning and growing together through experience, is called tradition. That's just what it is. It's a name for that kind of a thing. Now, tradition is never an ultimate authority for us for right and wrong, is it? What is it? It's actually just a storehouse of experience. That's what it is. It's a storehouse of experience which we can draw from to learn what is good and right, what is fitting, what is not. Why do we need this? Why does this even matter? It's because of what Jesus said. What comes from the heart defiles a man. If the heart, the character of a man, is not shaped properly, you know, it's entirely possible to offer to God in all sincerity something that is truly unclean, truly defiling. What we want as a church is to be able to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And having laid that foundation, then in Jesus' words, that what comes from the heart is what defiles us. In other words, what shapes our character matters tremendously in our worship. That brings me to today's worship wars, as they're sometimes called. Now that's the way the conflict between what's usually called traditional and contemporary worship is framed. That's usually the way we talk about it. Worship wars, traditional, contemporary. Those are usually the kind of categories we talk in. In some ways, I guess we could say they're hardly wars anymore. If we wanted to look at it in those terms versus what's traditional versus what's contemporary, contemporary is basically one. 90% of churches in America today would use what's called contemporary worship. But I think in these kind of debates, many times, crucial presuppositions get buried in the arguments. And I'd like to expose one of those today by using these purity laws we've been talking about from the Old Covenant as applied to our New Covenant context. I think these purity laws are something like a battering ram running up against what is nearly a cultural consensus in our day. Namely, that we only have to consider in our lives operated before the face of a holy God, with the holy God dwelling in our midst, we only have to consider what is inherently right or wrong, what is inherently moral or immoral, in order to live a life that is pleasing to God. Okay, that's what we have to think about. And, let me add to that then, here's another part of that assumption. If you begin to make judgments in other areas that are not inherently right or wrong, or moral or immoral, then by that very fact, you are destroying Christian liberty. Just by making judgments in some of these other areas. You shouldn't do that. Kind of a thing. I would like to argue today, put before you, that this is a hasty judgment. In fact, I believe that this assumption, which is often present in our arguments, actually destroys the formation of wisdom, character, and virtue. It renders it impossible to become wise, virtuous people who know how we ought to act and react in any situation before the face of our holy God. If you refuse to develop virtue, you will eventually lose the ability to see proper distinctions and to live in keeping with God's order. You see, what were the distinctions that Israel had to make? What were the distinctions that Israel had to make in these old covenant laws? First of all, we just recognized right off the bat, these were not in areas that were inherently moral or immoral, were they? Otherwise, they could never have been changed. If it was a sin to eat a camel then, it would still be a sin to eat a camel now, if it was inherently moral or immoral issue. But it wasn't, was it? That's not why God gave these laws. God gave these laws to shape their character. They needed these as a training regimen in order to respond rightly to Him. And they had to make distinctions. They had to make distinctions between what was holy and what was common. That is, what was fitting for the presence of a holy God, and what, though it was fine and right and good in its place, was not fitting for the presence of a holy God. It was common. They also had to make another set of distinctions, which is not the same set. It's kind of a twofold level of reasoning here. They had to make a distinction between holy and common. They also had to make a distinction between clean and unclean. You see, what was clean could be either common or holy. Either one, depending on the scenario or what it was. What was unclean could be common, but never holy. It could never be holy. It could never, it defiled, it polluted. It could not be in God's presence. God would not accept it. And so Israel had to learn, and so must we today, I believe, that with the Holy Lord dwelling in our midst, there are things that are fitting and things that are not fitting for His presence. It's really a second-order level of thinking, which is necessary for wisdom and maturity and artistry and craftsmanship, just like the violinist we were talking about a moment ago. It's what is necessary to make our lives a thing of beauty and honor. It's gaining the discernment to approve the things that are excellent, if I can borrow the Apostle Paul's words here. That's what we're after. You see, without this virtue, without the discernment to approve the things that are excellent, we begin to lose our faculty of judgment. But it is precisely this virtue that is often denied in principle by today's Christians. And I say today's Christians, and I mean many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, right here in Colorado Springs, many of our friends, right here in Colorado Springs feel that, and feel sometimes in a very deep way, that it is automatically legalistic or judgmental to make distinctions in areas that are not inherently moral or immoral. If you go there, they just feel like, wow, you're really doing something wrong. You shouldn't be doing that. That's not what God wants us to do. So, for example, let me say it this way. This worldview, which I believe they have imbibed from our surrounding culture, is so deeply imbued in many believers that they have a hard time comprehending why we might even need to make such distinctions. Why would you do that? You're infringing on people's liberty when you do that. So, for example, as soon as we try to argue that this particular cultural expression is more fitting in worship than that particular cultural expression, okay, as soon as you go there, not even considering the argument or what it is you're arguing against, just in principle, you don't go there. You don't do that. That's wrong. And because to them it is inherently wrong to go there, they can only explain it in their minds by assigning to it some bad motive, which usually is put in terms of legalism or judgmentalism. You're doing that because you're judgmental. And you can see why they might reason that way. If this is what you really believe, that we shouldn't try to make distinctions in areas that are not inherently right and wrong. We should just leave them up to whatever you feel is best. If you really believe that's wrong, you can see why it's natural to reason out, well, there must be some bad motive here, like judgmentalism. And what I would like to submit to you today, though, is that even though we try to deny it, this kind of a distinction in areas that are not inherently moral or immoral comes up all the time in every area of our lives, and we all know we have to have them. Even if something as simple as, how many mothers in this congregation have ever felt like pulling your hair out, trying to get your children to learn the fine art of cleaning up their room? Can our children here, you've never caused your mothers to do that, have you? I hope not. Why do mothers feel like that's so important? Why should it cause them any stress at all? Aren't they just being legalistic and judgmental when they tell you you have to clean your room up? It's not in the Bible. You can't find a verse that says it. There's no sin in leaving my toy gun over there and all my Playmobil men over there and my trucks over here. And so why is it such a big deal, right? Doesn't particularly matter, does it? I think mothers actually have a lot of wisdom, though, and mature judgment in why they want their children to clean up their room. Mothers know that we were not created to live like pigs. We were created for something better than that. And we have to work to grow up into it. Right? We can't just let our baser nature, you might say, just rule the day and expect that we're going to grow up to be mature, well-adjusted, responsible adults. You have to work on these things. And you have to apply it where you're at. You have to make these kind of decisions and distinctions. We were meant for something better than pigs. And it should show in our lives. I think moms also know that character building takes place through cleaning bedrooms. There's much wisdom that is gained by learning that human beings ought to live according to certain ideals. And if they don't, life falls apart. We may say, no big deal if we let the house go to pieces, no skin off my back. But pretty soon it starts to become hard to do certain things, doesn't it? I can't find my... Where did that go? Did you see it last? I don't know. And so this job can't get done. Okay. We go on. Pretty soon, the house is falling down around us, literally, isn't it? That's what happens when you don't make distinctions and you don't strive to inculcate wisdom. We judge a trashy house as inferior to a clean house. And rightly so. That's the wisdom born of experience. Now, when it comes to our Christianity, so many today want to deny that we must make judgments in order to have wisdom. A church, I took this off of a church website yesterday, proclaims this on its website, that it is theologically conservative and socially progressive. And so they ask, you know, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by being theologically conservative, socially progressive? Do they mean, and they say, they put this somebody was asking them questions. They put it in their words. Like a bunch of Bible school graduates with tattoos? And they answer, well, sort of. What it means is that we have an unshakable commitment to the supremacy of God, the inerrancy of His Word, and the exclusive salvation He offers through His Son. So they're saying, we are theologically conservative. We're committed to these doctrines. That's who we are. But we don't come with the baggage that often accompanies those beliefs. Legalism, judgmentalism, and isolationism. We believe there are many secondary issues, in parentheses, like drinking alcohol, consuming popular media, and yeah, getting tattoos, which should be left to individual conscience and not dictated by written or unwritten church standards. All right? We won't make judgments in those kind of areas. We leave it up to you. That's basically what they're saying. Now contrast that. Here's just by way of contrast. Here's a sermon by a man by the name of David Murray, Dr. David Murray. This particular sermon was preached over in his native Scotland, although he lives and teaches here in the United States. This was preached at Stornoway Free Church of Scotland on the Isle of Lewis, if any of you know where that is. His sermon was entitled, Should Christians Watch Movies? And his answer to that question was, no. And he gave 8 reasons from the Scripture in his sermon why he believes Christians should not watch movies. My point here in bringing that up is to ask, is Pastor Murray automatically legalistic and judgmental just by the mere fact that he preached a sermon saying, should Christians watch movies? Is that something we should just say, no, we don't go there. We let everybody decide what they want to do for themselves. Because we're not legalistic and judgmental. We'll hold the authority of God's Word. You know, we'll hold to those kind of things, but we're not going to say in any area like that. He's making judgments in areas that are not inherently moral or immoral, isn't he? I mean, what's a common response to that sort of thing? Well, is there something immoral about watching images on the screen? No, that's not the issue, is it? It's not something inherently moral or immoral, but we're making judgments about it. I would say Pastor Murray and others like him are not automatically legalistic and judgmental by making judgments in areas like this. In fact, I would turn it around and say this, if we refuse to make judgments the judgment calls that face us in life. We're all going to face judgment calls. And we've got to make a decision. We're going to do this and not that. Or that and not this. But you can't just not decide. And if you refuse to make those judgment calls, you're never going to develop the tried and true character that is necessary for mature judgment. You will lose your ability to make good distinctions. You know, we have to be willing even to be wrong. We have to put ourselves on the line enough to be willing to be wrong in some of our judgments. And sometimes we just need to be honest. We will be wrong. Sometimes we'll make judgment calls on things in life and later find out that was not a very good one. I bombed out on that one. Or I had bad reasoning there. Or what I thought I was applying the scriptures well, I wasn't. Okay? We have to be willing to realize we're going to make those kind of mistakes. In fact, it's all too easy to point to bad examples of making judgment calls, isn't it? But what in our society today do we tend to react to that with is we don't make judgment calls. We don't do that kind of thing. That's legalistic and judgmental. But I would say it this way. If we refuse to call a urinal, pretty soon we won't know the difference between a urinal and a rose garden. We won't have the cultural capacity even to make those kind of distinctions. And it will show up in our laws. It will show up in our social mores. It will show up in our entertainment. It will pretty soon dominate our life. And the house begins to fall apart. We have to clean up our bedrooms. I think we can very easily apply this to worship as to all of life. What if, and I know this is a little bit crude, but just in with this illustration here that we're working with, what if we decorated the where we meet for God's worship with urinals? Would you say that was wrong? You can't point to a Bible verse that says it's wrong. But would you argue not only that it was in bad taste, but it was in real ways degrading to the God that we say we're worshiping here? That it does not fit with His character. That it says all the wrong things about who He is and about how His people ought to respond to Him. I hope that's what you would say. That's not fitting. It should never be. It should be a no-brainer. You don't do that kind of thing. In fact, you might even pretend to think that's stupid. Like when I gave the illustration at the beginning, right? What's some artist doing submitting a urinal for an art exhibition? That's stupid. Yes, it really is. But you realize, folks, we live in a culture that can't say that very well. They're afraid to. And we as Christians have been impacted by that. We're afraid to make judgment calls many times. Yes, we do need the humility to realize we will be wrong. But instead of being excused for not making judgments, what it should do is make us double down on our efforts to shape good character, to make our hearts what they ought to be, because out of the heart comes what defiles. You see, you don't avoid... Well, let me say it this way. There really is legalism and judgmentalism. And these are sins that are completely out of keeping with the character of our holy God. But you don't avoid these sins by refusing to make judgments. You avoid them by learning to make good judgments. That's what you need. Just like Israel of old. So how do we today develop the virtue of worship, of being able to worship with wisdom, to offer to God acceptable worship, which is fitting with His holy character and is not defiling? I'm going to take a page from the book of Ephesians all too briefly here in thinking about applying this. If we're going to learn to offer to God acceptable worship and develop that kind of character, that kind of virtue, that kind of heart, then here are some things we need to do. Ephesians chapter 4, we need to walk in unity. We need to walk in unity. We need the body in order to grow up. If we refuse to listen to other Christians, guaranteed immaturity. Almost guaranteed you're going to offer to God defiling things. It's like a baby left to himself. He needs input from others. He needs input from others that are older and wiser about why cleaning up your bedroom matters. Because he doesn't see it. It doesn't matter to him one bit. He's perfectly happy with it the way it is. Right? We need others. Walk in unity. The Holy Spirit produces unity among the people of Christ, and He gives to that body gifts. The Bible says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, to perfect the saints, so the saints minister to one another, so that we're all doing that, so the whole body grows up to be like Jesus Christ. So they're no longer children, it says. Right? We're supposed to speak the truth in love with one another. We're not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and the craftiness and deceitful schemes. We grow up. We need that unity. And let me just add this too. I believe that includes a unity with those who have gone before us in the faith. Not just us right here, right now, but even believers from history. Their experience matters too. They've gone through things and they've learned things. They've done things wrong. They've done things right. Again, is that our ultimate authority? No, we judge it all by the Word of God. But do we need that wisdom? We do. We need that wisdom. We must walk in unity. The moment we start thinking we don't need other believers, we're just about guaranteeing immaturity in our judgment and thus defiling in our worship. Walk in unity. Secondly, walk in purity. Ephesians 4:17 and following, walk in purity. Renew your minds. We have learned Jesus Christ. We no longer walk in those old ways like the world around us does. And so we are renewed in our minds and we walk in new ways. We put off those old man and all of his ways. We put on the new man. That's what we do as believers. We walk in purity. We live the new way of life. Number three, walk in love. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We are to imitate God. You want to learn how to grow up and not offer to God things that are unacceptable to Him? You have to learn to imitate Him. And what specifically of God's character does it say we have to imitate here? His love. We've got to learn to love, and love like Christ loves. If we don't, guess what? We're deficient in virtue and we won't perceive or practice rightly the worship of the Holy God. We'll do it wrongly. We'll offer to Him things that are defiling in His presence. We've got to love like Christ loves. Next, walk in the light. As it goes on in this same passage in Ephesians 5, that sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. No filthy or foolish talk or crude joking which are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. He says, not to associate with the works of darkness. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. All right? Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. That's walking in the light. We need that kind of training, constantly discerning light and darkness in order to worship God aright. Next, walk in wisdom. The Scripture says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled by the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." We have to walk in wisdom, being filled with the Spirit. We've got to be practicing these things. Not being foolish. Working out in our lives what the will of the Lord is as living sacrifices to Him. Being filled with the Spirit so that we then sing rightly to the Lord and to others. And then lastly, take the whole armor of God. Take the whole armor of God. This is a spiritual battle we're in for right worship. For true worship of a holy God, with a holy God dwelling in our midst. We've got to be trained Folks, God gave these laws to Israel of old for a reason. They were in a spiritual battle too. And we are as well. We need to take to ourselves the whole armor of God and fight that fight every day. By the way, what you are in your home really impacts what we are together as a church. You know that? Our worship, in a sense, corporately, is never going to be better than what we are in our hearts. We can't really come before the Lord on the Lord's Day and put on a show, can we? Now, I suppose we could in the flesh. We could get the best, you know, all the best musicians and all the best preachers and all the best everything, and maybe that would be impressive. That's not what God is asking for, is it? He wants our hearts, because what comes out of the heart is what defiles. Our character has to be shaped in right ways, and that will then show itself in our worship. We worship with love and joy and complete abandonment and surrender to God. When we delight in drinking in His Word. When we're not going after titillation of the senses because we think we need that to be happy in God somehow. You see, it's going to shape our worship. In effect, folks, what we're saying is no more urinals in the house of God, in the worship of God. That is not fitting in His presence. And we, for one, even if the culture around us can't stand up and say, that's not art, we can make distinctions and say, that's not holy. That's unclean. Do we always get it right? No. And we better keep the humility to realize we need to keep working on it and keep growing and keep growing. But we have to be willing to make the judgment calls. If we're not, pretty soon we'll lose our judgment altogether.